Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You might know the role, you probably do know, the role of a reliable witness is critical to the success or the failure of making a case stick in court for it to be successful. Witnesses can determine whether justice or injustice has occurred in a courtroom, right? Research shows 75% of false convictions are caused by an inaccurate eyewitness statement. In fact, William Mills, he was falsely identified for robbing a bank in the United Kingdom some years ago. He was sentenced to 9 years based on a faulty identification from security camera images. Guess why? Because he was wearing something like what you're wearing today, a mask that obscured his features. He was falsely imprisoned. They missed the features big time. Then another notable case was a murder trial in 2001. And an innocent suspect was convicted of murder after witnesses discussed the case with each other and they changed their minds based on the information they shared with one another. So one eyewitness went from being 95% sure that was the suspect to not thinking he was a suspect at all. So in a lot of cases, what is presented is what you call an expert witness. You've heard of that saying before? An expert witness, that's someone who has knowledge way beyond a layperson. That is a person that is an expert in their field, and they're brought in to give testimony regarding an issue that requires some expertise to understand. All right? So that's what we have before us today in this text of Scripture, 1 John chapter 5. We're digging deeper into this chapter, which is, by the way, the fifth and final chapter of this great letter, the first of three letters this apostle wrote to the church by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see the three most reliable expert witnesses on the stand that you could find to establish and the truth, confirm the truth about Jesus Christ and how that impacts your eternal destiny. It's pretty important. So you might remember truth is the first of three categories or tests, proof tests, that this book is about. The three categories, so you know, whether you're a Christian or not, can you pass the test of truth, the test of obedience, and the test of love? Those three keep popping up in this letter. John circles back to them over and over and over again so that people can know that, really know, that they're real born-again believers of Jesus Christ. So we're talking just basic Christianity. And again, these tests are, if you want to further categorize it, they would be doctrinal, practical, and moral. So if you pass these tests as a habitual way of life, you can feel really good that you have assurance of salvation, eternal security, and that you're on your way to heaven. You're a heaven-bound citizen, kingdom citizen of God. So, this passage actually runs in one thought from verse 6 through verse 12, but I'm going to break it up in two parts for us today and then next time, because in the second part, we're going to focus on eternal life. Most of you know what it means. Oh, okay, if you believe in Jesus, you get eternal life, but what's eternal life like? What does that look like? What's it like to live eternal life? We'll talk about that next time. Here, what we want to do is deal with the matter at hand about witnesses. We're talking about God's triune testimony here in this part. And last time when we talked about how you can know you're a winner, you're an overcomer of the world, it really ties into this. In the middle of verse 5, it says, people that have victory over the world, that are going to conquer all this garbage going on, they are the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So now he's picking up on that point. He's going deeper with it now. Again, and the test is whether or not you believe in the testimony of God himself as to who Jesus Christ is. as the Son of God. In fact, the entire Trinity is involved in this testimony here. They're on the witness stand declaring the truth about Christ. So let's look at the water and the blood witness, okay? That's verses 6 to 8. So verse 6 of the text says again, "This is he," talking about Jesus, "who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." What does it mean to testify? It's an interesting Greek word that we're familiar with in the English vocabulary. Martyr. The word martyr is where we get that from. A martyr is someone that testifies to something they've seen, heard, or experienced to the point, in the martyrdom sense, that they'll die for that testimony. But generally speaking, it's to give testimony. It's to say what you have seen, heard, know to be true, and have experienced. Okay? And you have a threefold or triune witness right here of who Jesus is. And this would be very important to notice that it's three witnesses, because in the first century world, you needed, according to Jewish law, especially if you were a Jewish background, you would get this, you needed at least two or three witnesses in which to solidify a case. You were bringing charges against someone for something, you would need two or three witnesses to really make it stick. In fact, Jesus went as so far as to say, to resolve a church conflict, even to the point of church discipline, you need two or three witnesses. So there's nothing coincidental here about that. And there's nothing like a real eyewitness in making a case, right? I mean, Webster's definition of this is, a testimony is the first-hand authentication of a fact. And the human author of this letter, he's a pretty good one, because he lived with Jesus. Turn back in this book, to chapter 1, if you would, of 1 John. Just listen to the first couple of verses, just the first passage. So you see John, as an apostle, as the human author of this book, making a case for his testimony. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning" what? "The word of life," that's Christ. "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." So John is like, I've been there, I've done that, broke bread with the man, lived with the man. Why does he say this? Why is he making this an issue? Middle of verse 3, "So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So joy, fellowship in the truth of who Jesus is. That should be enough, shouldn't it? That would be a slam dunk. I mean, that's better than circumstantial evidence, right? That should make the case. But wait, there's more. Identifying the first two of these three witnesses is one of the most challenging things to do in Bible study. I'll tell you that right now. You'll find out in a second. There has been debate over the years about who John is referring to exactly. Who are these witnesses? Water, blood, who are they? What does that mean? The first witness is water. That is not talking about the physical property of H2O. So you understand. Some might think that. Others would say, oh, that maybe is referring to the water, the amniotic fluid that the baby Jesus came through the womb of Mary. Nope. It's not it. Maybe it's the water that was mingled with the blood when Jesus was speared on the cross. Getting closer? No, that's not it. Some think it's the church, referring to the ordinances that we practice, baptism and communion. That's closer. That's not it. What it is the water is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that event initiated his coming to earth, his first coming, his kingdom was announced at his baptism. And it's important so you get the symbolism of baptism. Why is baptism so important? to a church, believer's baptism. It's because baptism is a symbol of being cleansed. Your sins, unrighteousness are cleansed. Like Ezekiel the prophet talked about the Holy Spirit saying, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from your uncleanliness. And Jesus, remember he said this to Nicodemus when they met in John chapter 3. He said, to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be washed by the water. And he referred to the blood as well. So that's interesting. So the waters of baptism by Jesus, to use the football phrase, they kicked off his ministry. It's underway. In fact, John the Baptist, the last old covenant prophet, he was preparing the way for Christ. Remember, he was doing baptisms of repentance. Jesus comes to be baptized by him, right? And John knew him, who he was, and he said, what? You should baptize me. I'm a sinner, not you. You've come to take away the sins of the world. And the Lord, who understood the ministry of John and the ministry of being 100% man, 100% God at the same time, he said, no. I need to be baptized by you to fulfill all righteousness. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, here's the account, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. It was not a dove. It was like a dove. And coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased. One of the remarkable things about that scene is it is a scene where you see the Trinity all together, one God, three persons at the same time. That's significant. They're all there in three persons. And it's a big time witness when the Father himself proclaims, announces, he testifies in an audible voice, you are my Son, you are the Christ, meaning the chosen one. Amen? Second witness. First one's water, second one is blood. This is the bloody death of Christ to save sinners, as Brother Mike intimated. The cross is where the Messiah had to go as God in the flesh to make perfect atonement, which is the forgiveness of sins, the sacrifice for sins. As a prophet wrote 5 centuries before this all went down, the familiar text of Isaiah 53 about the suffering Savior to come. Listen to this testimony from this prophet. You've heard it so many times before, it never grows old. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. Talking about this man who would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the beginning of verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Did that prophecy come true? The Lord on the cross in Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And about the 9th hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That's Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the witness of the blood of Christ. Now, there are some people that deny that truth, that John was even writing this letter, at the time John wrote this letter, some people were saying, no, that's not really the blood. And that's why you have a little phrase here. Look at this conjunction. It says in the text, not by the water only, or not by the water alone. It's the water and the blood. It's repeated. Why? Remember the context of this letter. You had false teachers known as Gnostics that were infiltrating the church at the time. And they were trying to bring the heresy of dualism into the church. Dualism is the idea that everything in the soul and the spirit is good and godly, everything in the body is bad. Everything that's material is bad. So they would buy the idea of the water as a witness. Yes, Jesus is called to be the Messiah by the Father at his baptism. But no, there's no blood. That can't be a witness because God can't die on a cross. That would not be right. That would be scandalous. And there are some religions that still struggle with that truth today. And so they say, no, it's not blood. And so John's saying, no, it is the water and the blood. So he's correcting this. In fact, here's something really interesting you're going to see. When Mark's gospel says about the Lord's baptism, his account, he says it this way. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, torn open, that's a violent way to put it, isn't it? Chapter 27, verse 51, the account of the cross, it says this. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. You see, that's an important symbol. The Old Testament temple veil was ripped as Jesus is dying on the cross. Just like the heavens were torn open when he was baptized. And what that is symbolizing is that we no longer need to make an Old Testament sacrifice of animals and shedding blood because we can go directly to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Amen? So that is a very important symbol that this temple veil is torn. It means access to God in the flesh is now here. In fact, I love the way the writer of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 and 20. He writes, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. You see that? Now, you want to know who understood that better than anybody the day Jesus died? This is interesting. None other than a Roman centurion. He got the testimony. He listened. Matthew 27:54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Wow. That's the meaning of his name. Have you ever thought about the real meaning of the name Jesus Christ? There's a name and a title, a name and an office. I once was talking to a small child years ago, and he wanted respectfully to call him Mr. Christ. That had to be the last name. That's not what it is. It is this. Yeshua. Jesus Christos. Mashiach. What does that mean? Jehovah God is salvation and Lord, the chosen and anointed one, Messiah. That says it all, doesn't it? It's quite a testimony. That is the testimony. His blood, his death happens to be, listen, his blood happens to be the solution to the racial problem our country's going through today. It's the only long-term permanent solution. This has to be fixed with changed hearts, and only Jesus can change hearts. And Paul said so. I'll bring this text up again. I mentioned it last time, and it just bears repeating. I'll just read it. And let it sit with you. No exposition is necessary, and I won't take the time to do it today. Ephesians 2, verse 14. And I'm mentioning this so you get the parallel about how powerful the witness of the blood, the death of Jesus is. Ephesians 2, 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. You know, there was a racist problem in the days of Christ, but it wasn't ethnic per se. It was Jew and Gentile. Jew and everybody else that wasn't a Jew. That's what a Gentile is. And he said, he's made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making what? Peace. Isn't that what we're looking for? And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Through the cross, it's the blood witness, thereby killing the hostility. That's the power of the blood, the death of Christ, and the peace that it can bring. Third witness here, the Spirit. The Spirit, the physical manifestation of the Spirit's presence here at the scene of the baptism, that gives us visible evidence of the Father's testimony about the Son when it says the Spirit fell on him like a dove. So that's a great picture of the Trinity there. And do you know that Jesus gave up willingly some of his pre-existent eternal power and privilege in order to be God and man? And the Spirit plays a huge part of that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. It's powerful. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why do I mention that? It is because the divine Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is who empowered and anointed the ministry of Jesus. Jesus emptied himself so he would show us how to be dependent on the Spirit to do what the Father commands us to do. We don't often think about that. That's a powerful truth. Jesus always did the will of the Father in the power of the Spirit. When he preached that he was fulfilling prophecy in Isaiah, Luke reports that he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel." You see that? So the Spirit's continually testifying as a witness. He was doing it back then. He's doing it now. Just like Jesus told the disciples in the upper room discourse before he went to the cross, he said this, "I'm going to ask the Father and he will give you another helper." Literally, from the Greek, it would be another helper just like him, that he may be with you forever. John 14. Okay? This is one of the biggest reasons why Christ came to the disciples, folks, at Pentecost. And he grew the church. He made prophets. He made preachers and leaders out of these men. You know why? It was to give testimony to the Spirit, to the Spirit's power, to the Spirit's deity. Jesus is at this point at the right hand of the Father. The world's being turned upside down by 12 guys who are fishermen, basically. How'd they do that? How'd they pull that off? Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. John 16 explicitly tells us that the Spirit's going to bring glory to Christ, not to himself. That was his primary ministry. In fact, this is how we get our Bible, by the anointing, the ministry, the testimony of the Spirit. Peter, Paul, John, all the New Testament writers, when they wrote, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, illuminated. It says in 2 Peter 1, the Bible came together by men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That's why we say the Bible, it's a God book. It's written by God, it's written by men. You can't totally reconcile that, but you see it here. So you can sum up verse 6 in the New Living Translation. It's a modern translation. It would say, Jesus Christ was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water and by shedding his blood on the cross. So you have a triune testimony. Look again in the text at verses 7 and 8. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, how many of you are reading a King James today with us, or a new King James? Not too many. I know one of our sisters in the church is a King James lady. She may be tuning in on Facebook Live, but she's not here with us today. The King James is going to have a different reading here that I need to just point to your direction. There's an alternate reading. The King James says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost." That is an explicit reference to the Trinity, is it not? It is. And the doctrine of the Trinity is true. One God, three persons. We already said that. It's implied in this text. It's in between the black and white lines and the gray. In fact, literally, it was in the margins. Because the issue here is the wording of the King James is not found in the best manuscripts of the Bible. When I say best, a manuscript's a handwritten copy of the Bible, okay? Because we don't have the original autographs of John. They're too old. We have handwritten manuscripts. And what we have in those copies, the best ones are the most, are the oldest, the closest to the originals. And you have that translated actually in the more modern versions in English. The ESV that we use here, the NASB, the New American Standard, the NIV. The difference is the NIV is more of a paraphrase English translation. It's more word for word with the ESV and the NAS. But needless to say, the King James, what you had was some scribes when the Bible was being copied, and they wrote apparently in the margins that phrase to clarify the teaching there, because it's implicit there, the Trinity. And we know this is true because the first time this phrase shows up is in a Latin manuscript in the 5th century. And then it didn't show up in Greek manuscripts until the 15th century. And then it went to the English side. So the best manuscripts, that's why in your Bible, you may have it bracketed or in commas or emboldened, this alternate reading. Okay? So, what are they saying, these witnesses? All that aside, the first phrase of the passage tells us, this is he. He is the one who came. Jesus showed himself. He became known. Why is that a big idea? It's because it means God came as a man to enter into history as a man 2,000 years ago to fulfill all those promises and prophecies we find in the Old Testament. To be the Savior of the world, not only for some, but the opportunity for everyone. So the coming of Christ is what the world was looking for at that time. In fact, some of John the Baptist's disciples, they came to Jesus, it says in Luke 7, and they asked him, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the one? Because we're looking for one. We're looking for the chosen one. And that takes us to the end of the passage. Look at verse 9 of the text. God is the great witness. Water and blood are witnesses. God is the great witness. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning or according to about his son. So here's the question from that. Who are you going to listen to about Jesus? Are you going to listen to the word of man or the word of God? The triune Trinitarian testimony is greater than the testimony of men. Even the best human witnesses, eyewitnesses according to John, and he was one of them. Because God and his testimony that we find in his word is the source of truth. John wrote, if we accept the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning or that he's testified about his son. Can there be a greater witness to the truth than God himself? I mean, he's the source of all truth, right? It's not subjective. God is objective, transcendent, out of time. Not like secular society and unbelievers think, you know. You know, they say Christianity, you know, it's real nice if it works for you, but, you know, you shouldn't try to impose your religion on me, man. That's not right. Or to say that if I don't believe it, I'm wrong and I'm going to hell, like, really? I mean, if you say Jesus Christ changed your life, the skeptic is probably going to say something like, that's great for you, but it doesn't prove that Christianity is true or works for everybody else. Look, Buddhism changed Richard Gere's life. Scientology changed no less a theologian than Tom Cruise's life. Kabbalistic Judaism seemed to have changed Madonna's life. You know, so it's like, you know, yoga for me, yogurt for you. Islam might work. Atheism might work, Mormonisms, all kinds of isms, all equally untrue and damnable. The sure foundation of saving faith is only found in, as we sang today, the way, the truth, the life, Jesus Christ. How do I know this? This text is telling us how we know. We have a triune witness God has laid out in this text. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. God, the Spirit, he's present in all of it. And this letter reminds us that the witness, the Spirit, he is the Spirit of truth. And chapter 2 of this book tells us he anoints us with knowledge, being the Holy One. The Spirit in us actually gives us a personal, intimate testimony, like the word in the ear that affirms what we find in this word. And the Spirit illuminates the word to us, right? Isn't that why you get things that the average unbeliever doesn't? The witness of the word is what we preach and teach, and we should eat every day, folks. Eternal life is not found in religious tradition. And it's not just the words on the page, but it's what the words mean, who they're talking about. The word tells us, and is historically confirmed to be all about Jesus. And you know, the resurrection, this is big. The resurrection proves all of this. Paul said that your faith is in vain, meaning it's empty, it's meaningless, if Jesus didn't rise. And Jesus not only had to die for the place of sinners, folks, but he had to rise, conquering sin and the death and devil, not only to give us eternal life, but to prove who he is, his deity. It's the testimony throughout all of the Bible that makes this real. Jesus is found one way or another in all 66 books of the Bible. Everything points to him for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 5, he told the doubting Jews, "For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Now, without mentioning the name Jesus, Moses did write about Christ. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. It's a very illuminating text, to say the least. In Luke, we have the news of the resurrection came out to the disciples. And Jesus is walking with two men on the road to Emmaus, right? And he has hidden his identity, as it were. And in Luke 24, he breaks down about what the prophets said about him and their testimony. It says in Luke 24, verse 26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That's incredible. The Lord brings to them all the witnesses of scripture through the Spirit together to testify about himself, which is what we find in the water and the blood. And he does it in a way so that the two men would then become witnesses themselves and testify to the same thing like you and me are supposed to do. Look at Luke 24 while you're there. Skip over to verse 44. Let me just read the end of the passage. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" That's the whole Old Testament, the Tanakh. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." How does that happen? He did it for you, didn't he? That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the witness and testimony of the Spirit, opening the scriptures. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem.' You are witnesses of these things." Did you see that? Witnesses. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. And stay in the city until you are" what? "Clothed with power from on high." That's our third witness again, the Holy Spirit. It's all there. Water, blood, the Son, Spirit, the Father, all there. Telling the truth about Jesus and what he means to the world. And what is so true, so great, that true believers, disciples of Christ, we personally know this deep down in our hearts. You can feel it. Romans 8 tells us that Christians are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And then it adds, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit." See, it's a small s there. That's referring to your heart. "The Spirit himself bears witness with your heart that we are children of God." Don't you feel that? Don't you know that? That you are saved deep down? That's from the Spirit. That's something the world can't take away from you, folks. They don't get it because they don't have it. We pray they would. We pray and we witness to the world because our lost family and friends, our ones, are going to have to answer to God in his courtroom and his judgment. And these three witnesses tell no lies. We need to listen to God. the great witness who's given us the testimony to the truth. And people, we better believe it. And be careful. Tell lost people to be careful, because if they accuse God of perjury, that's what they're doing if they don't believe this testimony. You think I'm wrong? We'll unpack this more next time. Look at verse 10 in the middle of verse 10 of this chapter 5 of 1 John. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. Yikes. You don't believe that Jesus is Lord, Savior, and God incarnate. You've just called God a liar. You never want to do that. That's a dangerous place to be. This testimony is real and must be believed. As I close, ambassadors of Christ, that's what we are. We need to plead with people to believe or receive, accept this testimony. Why? Well, one verse in this book tells us why. It's the thematic verse of the whole letter. Verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Many people seem to think that it's wrong to say that we know for sure we're bound for heaven. The Bible tells us we can be sure, and we should say it. It's what this book is about. Jesus said once, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. It's an absolute statement. So whether we feel it or not, you have to ask yourself, is it true? We need truth today more than ever, don't we? You think? A believer was once asked, do you feel that your sins are forgiven? He said, no, I do not always feel that they are forgiven, but I know they are because God says so in his word. That's what it means to believe the testimony, right? Paul didn't say in the Bible, in the book of Acts, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will feel that you are saved. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not all people feel that their sins are forgiven at the moment in time they're saved. The moment in time they put their faith in Christ. But they are saved nonetheless. The feeling will come later perhaps. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we know even the faintest cry to you for salvation is heard and answered, if it is real from the heart with repentance. May your people, your church, rest on the rock-solid foundation of your testimony to the truth of finding eternal life from your witnesses. The water, the blood, your word by the Spirit. Not on the sinking sand of our feelings. And for our friends on Facebook Live that are viewing and listening, and those here today, if anyone hasn't come to that point where they can say they know for sure whether or not Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, let tonight be the time that they do business with God to not perjure themselves on the witness stand, to not call God the Father a liar. And that if they admit and know that Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to have sins forgiven and to be given a new, abundant, joyful life that has meaning, then let them come to Christ today. Holy Spirit, do your work. And that there would be at least one that would turn away from sin and selfishness and come to Christ. Come to the cross. Plead for mercy and forgiveness. And it is freely given. As a gift. It is a gift. It's not earned, so that no one can brag or boast about it. We pray this will happen, Lord. And we pray you'll help us to be better ambassadors, witnesses giving testimony as to the truth of Jesus as the Son of God, so that those that believe would have eternal life. And all God's people said, amen. We'll be right back.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.